A long time ago, I heard a story about an English soldier who fought in World War I. And during one of his many battles, this one taking place in a small village in France, this decorated war veteran, after serving faithfully for years to protect his country, had had enough of the bloodshed. Now, nearing the end of the fight, a weary German soldier was said to have mistakenly wandered into this English soldier's line of sight. Now, the soldier's dedicated training and years of battle had conditioned him to instantly pull up his rifle and take aim. However, before pulling the trigger, this soldier hesitated, seeing no weapon on the man and no malice in his eyes, only exhaustion. After years of fighting in this massive and terrible war, the man lifted his eye from the sight of his rifle, looked at the German soldier, and chose to lower his gun, nodding at the German soldier to show that he would not shoot him, and he let him go. Now, the German soldier nodded in thanks and left, having lost the battle, but not his life. Now, the story goes on to say that the German soldier who was spared would become the Adolf Hitler that we know from history in World War II, the man who would go on to instigate the next great war, causing the lives of some nearly 20 million soldiers and 40 million civilians to be lost. And my mind instantly asks the question, what must the English soldier have felt when he realized who he had let go? I mean, what would you feel if that were you? Would you feel like all those atrocities were because of you? And most importantly, would you be right? Now, much debate has gone on about whether or not this story really happened, and some believe that Hitler just made this up as part of his propaganda during World War II. But the question remains, would it have been right to spare that German soldier, knowing who he would become or not? And if you spared him, would you truly be the one responsible for all the heinous actions of Adolf Hitler? Would you share some blame if your actions made someone else's terrible actions possible? Well, in tonight's scripture, we're going to learn about a split in the group of Christians that went on Paul's first missionary journey. And we'll also see a bit more of how Paul and Barnabas deal with the difficulties of their outreach efforts. If you'd like to turn to Acts 13, verse 13, that's where we're going to start tonight. And then we're going to jump ahead a little bit to the beginning of chapter 14, so keep that ready. And we're jumping around in the timeline a little bit tonight, so this first part here takes place just after the whole thing with Bar-Jesus I talked about a couple weeks ago. So if you haven't been with us for this study yet, I'll give you a little summary. So up until now, Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark have set out on this missionary journey to spread the message of Jesus, and it's been going pretty well until they made it to the town of Paphos on the island of Cyprus. Now here, they're invited to dinner by the governor who wanted to hear their message. But this Jewish sorcerer, calling himself the son of Jesus, was trying to cast doubt on him the whole time when he was whispering in the governor's ear. So Paul strikes him blind with the power of the Holy Spirit, and the governor is led to Christ. So big win. But there's a very quick verse that comes up right after that, and that's where we pick up here. Verse 13. Paul and his companions then left Paphos by ship for Pamphylia, landing at the port town of Perga. Now there, John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, this quick plot point comes and goes like lightning, but it's actually going to be very important to both Paul and Barnabas. Now, John Mark, remember, that's the author of the Gospel of Mark in your Bible, and also, as it turns out, he's Barnabas' nephew. He had gone with them up to this point. Now, they'd been to a couple of towns, and things were going pretty well, but as soon as this whole issue with Bar-Jesus happens, it's not long before John Mark says, I'm out. And I find this very interesting, because we're not given an exact reason why John Mark left. Some have theorized that he left because he was homesick and or he wanted to go see his mom, Mary. Another option is that he wasn't happy that Paul kind of took leadership at this point. Meanwhile, his uncle Barnabas had been the one leading up until now. He may have become ill along with some others, which Paul refers to in his letter to the Galatians. Maybe he couldn't handle the rigors and dangers of the journey. Maybe he didn't like the way that Paul was prioritizing outreach to the Gentiles over reaching out to the Jews. Or he didn't like how Paul dealt with Bar-Jesus. Or maybe he just simply wasn't prepared with having to fight and confront people to bring them to the message of Jesus. Nobody knows for sure why John Mark left. There's a lot of theories, but nobody knows for sure what it really was. But we do know one thing. We know when this issue comes up again later in Acts, during the planning for Paul's second missionary journey, Paul expresses feelings that Mark quit, abandoning them to finish the journey themselves. I mean, whatever reasoning you want to choose for Mark leaving, we know that Paul was not happy about the way that he left. Paul's a pretty reasonable guy. If Mark had a good reason for leaving and expressed that to the group, Paul would most likely have been fine with him. So it stands to reason that Paul either had a problem with John Mark's reason for leaving or the way that he went about it. And up until this point, Paul and Barnabas had done nothing to warrant Mark's leaving. And maybe Mark never gave a good reason for leaving the journey, which could be why Luke doesn't say. If this is the case, Paul and Barnabas may both have wondered to themselves, was it my fault? Did I say something? Did I do something to cause John Mark to leave? But the truth is, Paul and Barnabas were not to blame for John Mark's decision to leave, even if, hypothetically, Mark had blamed them and said that they were the reason he left. Point one. Sometimes people will make bad decisions because you made a good decision. Let me say that again. Sometimes people will make bad decisions because you made a good decision. What? What are you talking about? That makes no sense. What are you doing? What? Sometimes people will make bad decisions because you made a good decision? That's so backwards, isn't it? I mean, how could that possibly make any sense? Let me show it to you. Let's hypothetically assume for a moment that John Mark left because Paul was reaching out to the Gentiles a lot, or because Paul dealt with Bar-Jesus the way that he did. Let's assume that John Mark left because of Paul's actions. Now, again, I'm not saying this is what happened because we don't know what happened. But for the sake of argument, let's just say that it was. That wouldn't change the status of Paul's decisions. Reaching out to the Gentiles was a good decision. That's the Great Commission. That's his job. Jesus specifically told his people to reach out to the Gentiles. And standing up to Bar-Jesus was a good decision, one that was backed up by Holy Spirit power, and no one can deny that. They saw it. If John Mark had a problem with that, that doesn't retroactively change Paul's decisions to bad decisions. It doesn't change the fact that Paul made a good decision in doing those things, even if John Mark didn't like it. When God tells you to move, you move. And that's what Paul did. A good decision. But now Mark made a bad decision in leaving the way that he did. And that would have been caused by Paul's good decisions. If Paul made any bad decisions, they certainly weren't recorded. And Paul's pretty quick in getting Luke to write down any mistakes he makes. He even said, "I boast about my mistakes." John Mark's decision to leave would have been made because of Paul's good decisions. Mark would have made a bad decision because of Paul's good decision. And let me put this in a real life example. Let's say it's the middle of winter, it's snowing, and you're going to Walmart. Now it's cold, but you know, you got your nice winter coat, you got the heat on in your car, you'll be fine. And you're wearing your nice warm coat, walking into the local Walmart to buy some groceries, and you see a man sitting on the bench outside with no shirt. Now seeing this, you decide to give that man your nice warm coat, because guess what? You still got the heat in your car, you'll be fine. This man needs that coat. So he accepts it. He's super happy, and he appreciates the very nice warm coat you've graciously given to him. And later that night, as that man is still sitting on that bench, another man who needs a coat walks up to that bench, sees the man sitting there with a very nice coat, and decides to take it from him. He throws him to the ground, knocks him out, takes the coat, and runs, leaving the man colder and more bruised than he was before. Now, that man never would have been mugged had you not given him a nice coat. That evil action only happened because you did something good. Now, sometimes people make bad decisions because you made a good decision. But guess what? It's not your fault. A lot of people might falsely blame you for that man being mugged. And you might even blame yourself, even though you only did something nice for someone who needed it. Now, for this one, we don't have a takeaway for this point. Instead, we have a realization. You need to realize that those bad decisions are not on you. The English soldier who spared a man's life is not to blame because that man used his second chance to bring about horrific events. That's not on him. That's a lie that Satan tells you to try and discourage you. Don't listen to it. Don't let it stop you from doing good. Don't let it discourage you from doing nice things for people. And don't put the responsibility for other people's bad decisions on yourself. You didn't make that happen. They chose that. No matter what came before, every person is responsible for their own choices. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them." You take responsibility for your own actions, not the actions of other people. Putting the actions of other people on your own conscience is shooting yourself in the foot for no reason. Don't put that on yourself. And don't put the responsibility for your choices on other people. Even if another person makes a bad decision and that decision leads you to make another bad choice, your bad choice is not on them. They own what they did, but you own what you did. If you make a bad choice, the responsibility is on you, not the person who made that choice possible. Because you could have chosen differently. You could have chosen to do the right thing, even if they didn't. No matter what came before you, if you saw someone who needed help and chose to do nothing and said, "Not my problem," that choice is on you. You own what you do. I own what I do. Paul owns what Paul did. And Mark owns what Mark did. Mark left, and that's on Mark. But for Paul and Barnabas, the missionary journey does not end here. The road goes on, and their minds have not changed. They are still going to continue on their journey through Pisidian Antioch, as Mr. Robert took us through over the last 2 weeks, where Paul spoke during the Sabbath and was asked to come back the following week and teach again. But when he did, the Jewish leaders caused a riot and drove him right out of town. So they left and headed to the town of Iconium. And that's where chapter 14 picks up. If you got that still bookmarked or whatever, that's where we're heading now. Verse 1 of chapter 14. The same thing happened in Iconium. Paul and Barnabas went to the Jewish synagogue and preached with such great power that a great number of both Jews and Greeks became believers. Some of the Jews, however, spurned God's message and poisoned the minds of the Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas. But the apostles stayed there a long time, preaching boldly about the grace of the Lord. And the Lord proved their message was true by giving them power to do miraculous signs and wonders. It's a bit of a rerun here in Iconium. Paul and Barnabas give the message. There's a pretty good response from the average everyday listeners. But once the Jewish leaders hear about it, they stir up trouble and things don't go as smoothly. And what happens next? Verse 4. The people of the town were divided in their opinion about them. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Then a mob of Gentiles and Jews, along with their leaders, decided to attack and stone them. Now, when the apostles learned of it, they fled to the region of Lycaonia, to the towns of Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding area. Once again, the non-believers stir up craziness and try to stone Paul and Barnabas, try to kill them. We've seen this before. So once again, Paul and Barnabas head out, going to the next stop on the tour. But you know, this didn't happen right away. Paul and Barnabas did not get scared away as soon as they got there and had preached once. In verse 3, it says, "But the apostles stayed there a long time, preaching boldly about the grace of the Lord. And the Lord proved their message was true by giving them power to do miraculous signs and wonders." Paul and Barnabas stayed in Iconium for a long time because they saw the effect they were having on the ordinary people. Now, many people were finding salvation in Iconium. Even though it might be easy to focus on the loudmouths who hoop and holler trying to get Paul and Barnabas killed, the fact remains that many people were actually being won over by the message of Jesus. Their time in Iconium was not for nothing, and the people who were being won over by the message were not few, nor were they even really outnumbered. It says the people of the town were divided in their opinion about them. It doesn't say, well, a few believed, but most were against them. No. The town was split in two over the message of Jesus. Now, it doesn't say it was an exact 50-50 split, but I mean, more or less, it's pretty close. And that's why Paul and Barnabas didn't give up. They stayed. Even though some were against them, Paul didn't focus on that. He focused on the fact that some were for them. Even though the people who were against the message were the ones being the loudest. Point two. Paul was not discouraged by the vocal minority. Oftentimes in these situations, the people who are against the message are so loud and so boisterous in their rejection of the message that it can feel like no one is actually on our side. When in reality, many times people are on our side, but they stay silent for fear of being targeted by the shouts and screams of the more vocal side of the argument, or because they simply don't feel like arguing about it. And this is the effect of the vocal minority. the group of negative opinions who shout their thoughts from the rooftops, rejecting and discounting any other opinions that don't agree with theirs. Now, if you know me, you know I like movies, and every now and then I'll be browsing through Netflix or something, and I'll see one of my favorite movies listed, and I'll say to myself, "Oh, what a good movie." And then something will catch my eye and will greatly concern me, and that is the rating that the movie has. Now, different websites have like different rating systems, like Rotten Tomatoes has the popular movie review website. They'll list movies as either certified fresh, which means it's good, or straight up rotten, which means it's bad. Or other websites just use like the classic 5-star rating system. But when I see one of my favorite movies with a review of rotten or 1-star, I get a little offended, and I say to myself, oh, what could these reviews possibly have to say about this great movie? And I'll take a look. Now, what I notice about the reviews that have been left on most movies is that they're usually either 4 to 5 stars, extremely positive, or 1.5 to 1 stars, extremely negative. And this is because the people who thought that the movie was, you know, just okay, it was not bad, or that it was just kind of forgettable, they don't really care about that particular movie enough to take the time to leave a review of pretty average on it. They just move on. Meanwhile, the people with extreme opinions on it will leave their reviews. Now, in a study done for MIT, Wendy Moe, David Schweidel, and Michael Trusov concluded that customers who are more positive and less involved tend to stick to the sidelines, while customers who are more involved and more critical take their place. And this seems to be what's happening here with Paul and Barnabas. The people who were accepting the word of Jesus, when met with opposition in casual conversation about it, are most likely saying, okay, man, I'm not going to force you to believe this. And they stay more quiet than the opposition, letting them win the argument. But Paul and Barnabas are not discouraged by the naysayers. They see this vocal minority for exactly what it is, a minority. And at worst, a more vocal half. And they stay, and they fight for the people who are on their side. They don't go out of their way to argue with the loudmouths. They focus on the ones who are willing to listen, just as Proverbs 9:8 tells them to. It says, "Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you." The only thing that causes them to leave is when the Jewish leaders actually try and kill them. That's the only thing. Until then, they stuck with the faithful followers, training them to carry on the fight after they leave. So, when it feels like you're the only one fighting the good fight, remember that the other side might only be the more vocal one. You might have more people on your side than you realize. So fight for them. Fight for the ones who are listening rather than speaking. Preach, teach, correct, and guide the people who will actually consider what you're saying, instead of the ones who refuse to give you the time of day. Even when people like John Mark walk away, don't let them discourage you. Not everyone walks away. Paul still had Barnabas, and he still had a lot of work to do. So as the worship leaders return, and we sing one last song, let God into your heart tonight. Listen to his voice. Maybe he's desperate to tell you something. So lean in, listen, and respond however you need to. Would you stand? Dear Jesus, Lord, I thank you for bringing us here tonight. Lord, I thank you that you never leave us. Even when we might leave you or other people might leave us, Lord, you don't leave us. Lord, I thank you for always being there for us I thank you for showing us your presence in this room when we get together. I pray that we wouldn't leave that behind, Lord. I pray that we'd remember how valuable that is to us, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would never forget the value you have to us. I don't want to get to a place, Lord, where we feel like you're not good just because we're not seeing some things that you're doing. Lord, help us to see what you're doing, even when it's tough, Lord. I thank you for bringing us here, that we could come and learn and fellowship and worship, Lord. I pray that you'd bring us back safe next week, and that you give us a safe trip home tonight. I thank you for everything you've given us, Jesus, because your gifts are bountiful. Thank you, Lord. In your name I pray, Jesus. Amen. Thanks so much for coming, you guys. Have a great night. We're going to spend the last few minutes just fellowshipping, talking with each other, and for everyone online, we'll see you next week, Saturday night, 7 o'clock.